We had a nice ride over to Hartford today with McCoys and the Wards and Lee. We all rode together, and that way it assured that we really didn't need the seat belts because we were packed in. If there had been any kind of a tragedy or anything like that, I don't know what they would have said, but there wasn't. We had a nice trip, and we're over there for the conference with some of the folks. Kind of made it kind of a nice day. It's nice to see you this evening, too, on Pie Night. Think of that. Think of that. Who would have believed that in the Gospel Chapel we would sink to that level of having pies to induce the innocent to come and slug it out with us? Well, it's just an accidental sort of thing. When they have money night, that's when I want you to call me. Something like that. Well, we'll read this evening in Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 12 through 17. And then I'll review where we have been and plunge ahead a little bit. And, well, that's the way it goes. Time goes awfully fast when you're preaching. It doesn't always go so fast when you're listening. But it goes awfully fast when you're preaching. And so we'll just work it that way. So here we are in Romans 8, reading at verse 12. The apostle writes, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." I'm talking with you about building life on God's terms. And I tried to emphasize the other night that building life is something you do as long as you're here. You can't say, "I'm 97, I'm not building anymore," if you can still breathe and think you're building. You may have got a lot of the building done already, but you're still building. Because life changes every day, and there's a new challenge every day to live in the good of what God has done, and to live in the joy of what God has given to you. And incidentally, every time I have a song leader that tells me to smile, I look to see if he's smiling. 9 times out of 10, they're not. I'm not commenting on tonight's song leader. I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you that that's how it goes. It's hard to scold people and smile at the same time. And I've often said to folks in our place, "I wish you would smile." And they kind of look back at me and say, why ruin what we're doing already? But I'll tell you, it's great to know the Lord, to rejoice in the provisions of God. And to build life on the terms of God is to build life in the matter of trust and belief and living in accord with God's Word, taking the gracious provisions that God has provided for us and using them in the course of life. So I sketched in the opening verses of Romans 8 that we learn to enjoy and to live in freedom. We learn to live in freedom, free from condemnation of any sort. And I emphasized last night, or tried to, that we profit in fellowship with the Holy Ghost. We profit by that fellowship. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we profit by that. We are healthier. We're given greater security, and we understand better life and what God wants us to do. So the concept with regard to building life in God's terms is not a mystery sort of thing, but it's a matter of coming back to the Word of God and just applying the very simplest of its concepts in the practical areas of life where we live. In this passage tonight, the concept I work with is the idea, you know, of working with a new principle of life, practicing a new principle of life. I'm not sure what your old principle of life was. Maybe you've had this one that I will work with tonight. But principles of life are funny sorts of things. I met a man who was telling me about the work he was in and what he was doing, and he said, "The only thing I wanted to do in life was make money." And he said, "When I was in college," he said, "I determined that I would be a millionaire by the time I was 30. And he was able to pull it off. He got into real estate and other things that poor farmers like me don't understand. He said, "By the time I was 35, he said, I was worth $14 million. And he said, "I just woke up one day and said, what is all this going to do for me in the long run?" So he cashed in the business, put in a foundation, and goes around the country administering that foundation in charitable things and other kinds of works to this day. He said, "I suddenly realized that my life principle was to make money." And he said, "It's kind of nice to have some of it, but after a while," he said, "it doesn't do much for your soul." And I kind of wished he'd give me a couple million to see what it would do for my soul. But I didn't dare suggest it out loud and that sort of thing, so so I just took him to the airplane and let him go in his own way. But sometimes the life principle you work with is taking care of number one. You must read that in some of the modern books. You don't have to read the books. All you do is stand in the bookstore and read the title. Number one. That's you, number one. Actually, if that's your chief goal in taking care of yourself, the chances are someday you'll be miserable because of it. Because if that's the life principle, it's only a matter of time till you can't carry it out fully, and the other people may prefer to carry you out rather than to carry it out. There are other principles that we work and go by, and I don't want to get detailed with them. But here in Romans 8, in verses 12 through 17, the life principle is to keep your life God-centered. Keep your life God-centered. He doesn't use the word God. He talks about the Spirit of God who lives and dwells and keeps us. That's the life principle. Keep your life God-centered. It's a new principle for a lot of us because we thought of life as being self-centered. Once in a while, we thought of it as being family-centered. I've struggled because it's easy for me to think of it as being work-centered. But the writer says here that we are the sons of God and heirs of Christ, and the new life principle is to keep your life God-centered. Now there we're building on God's terms. We're believing on Him. We're trusting Him. We're living the way God tells us to live. And that's what we have in this particular passage in just a few words. To keep your life God-centered. To see that it is that. That the Lord is more important to you than yourself, your circumstances, and all the things that seem to be so necessary in the course of life as you go. Keep it God-centered. I used to think that it was centered on trout fishing. I kind of thought if you missed the opening day of trout season, the whole world was lost. And then I thought, you'll have to forgive me, fellow pacifists, I thought that it centered on the first day of hunting season. If you missed the first day of hunting season, the whole world was lost. I've discovered as time goes on that none of those days are really very important, I hate to tell you. And a lot of other days that we think a lot of are not very important. I soon discovered that my wife's birthday was more important than either the first day of trout season or the first day of hunting season. But in the long run, even that day isn't very important except in our family. We observe it rigidly. I started on the 20th of February saying happy birthday because I can never be sure when it is. I can stop safely on the 1st of March. And of course, you get it right. If you start on the 20th and go to the 1st, you get it right in there. And when the real day comes, then Ruth will say, that's right. On the other day, she'll say, you're wrong, and that day she'll say, you're right. But we don't center life, if we're thinking right, even on our happy experiences. The challenge in these verses is to keep life centered on God. That's the new principle whereby we live. And God has graciously presented to us the life that we have and challenges us to live it with Him. Now what I've been doing is looking at the passage on a kind of verse-by-verse situation and then drawing two or three principles in a way of drawing my thoughts together. So go back with me into Romans 8. I'm reading out of the King James. It's not terribly different from the NIV. A few words here and there. But I'm reading out of it. And go back and look at it with me, verse by verse. You'll see that the passage, 12 through 17, abounds in what we call conditions and contrast. If this, then that. If this, then that. And you'll see that it's organized around a series of flat statements. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 16 are flat statements. And the verses that come in between 13, 15, and 17 are explanatory of what he's just said. It's an interesting way the apostles put it together. It's as much as saying, I want to tell you something, here's why I want you to know it. I want to tell you something else, here's why I want you to know it. And if we put those things together with the conditions that are implied in the contrast, they become very meaningful to us. So he gives us a statement in verse 12. We're not debtors to the flesh to live after. Flesh, remember, is not just your physical needs. Flesh is a term used to describe the opposition that the world feels towards God. The things that are done without God as being the center and without God being the authority for them. Flesh. It isn't just your body. Because, you know, you've got to take care of it once in a while. It's good to wash it every so often. And the once a week bath we used to have on the farm, today we chuckle about it. We chuckle about it today. It seems like it was so primitive and so long ago. Especially in the winter when water was rare and you had one big galvanized tub and you took turns week after week. But it was only once a week and it didn't really kill you that much. It's just that if you were the eighth person, my mother would add a kettle of water in between. But if you were the eighth person, you had lots of water, but most of it was dirtier than you were when you got into it. Oh, when we talk about flesh, we're not just talking about the body. We're talking about the worldly system that's organized without God. And the apostle says in verse 12, brethren, we are not obligated to live after the ways of the world. We're not obligated to live after them. You don't have to have everything the world has. You don't have to keep up with the Joneses or get ahead of them either. We are not obligated to the world system. And when the world looks out and says, well, you be sure you take care of yourself, it's not bad to take care of yourself in some ways. But if you make your own life the number one priority, I will just guarantee you, you'll be unhappy an awful lot of the time. The vast majority of people I know, Christian and others, who are unhappy because they put too much time on themselves and not enough time on God or on others. Now, you can't break it down into a mathematical ratio, but that's the way it goes. Spend a great deal of time centering yourself about the worldly ideals, and it produces unhappiness within us. So the apostle gives us a fact in verse 12. We are not debtors. Notice he says brethren. He doesn't say people of the world. Notice he says brethren. We are not debtors to the flesh in order that we would have to live after fleshly principles and let those things rule our lives. It's a powerful statement for us to remember. And then verse 13, he tells us why. Because he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now see, he says it to brethren. And what he means is that if you live after the rules and principles of the flesh, not talking so much about physical death, but the reality of losing those things that are important to you in life. Dying is a peculiar kind of thing. I haven't done it yet. But I understand different aspects in different lives of dying. I had a roommate in college who had a different girlfriend every weekend. It was a Christian school. She was always the sweetest, most desirable, beautiful creature that had been born in the last 4,000 years. The fact that she changed every week did not change it. Everyone was like that. But he had the situation. He had a situation. I wasn't dating girls in those days. I hardly knew they existed. I was busy trapping coons and turning them loose in the dormitory and other meaningful and practical expressions of Christian charity and giving. That's what I was busy doing. But these things would come, and you know, I saw him at least a dozen times walk back into the room. He'd already walked this girl to church or something, and he'd ask, and she'd look at him and said, no. And he would walk in the room, drop on the bed, and die. Just die. Well, he didn't die physically, but everything died about him. The fact that some fair creature had turned him down ruined him for about 3 nights. And then he would meet somebody else who was even more fair than the previous one and would be steamed up on that. Eventually, he got married. I don't know where he is today. I don't know where he is today, but eventually he got one of them that wasn't very judicious and married her. So whatever the case happens to be, it's like that. But I've felt like that sometimes, too. And not because of the affairs of the heart. But it's like suddenly going to the picnic with my family and seeing that they didn't bring any olives along. I just die. You know, ham sandwiches and all that kind of stuff and other things, but no olives. Who wants to go on a respectful picnic without olives? My heart fails within me. I just die. See, I had my heart set on eating lunch. And of course, the olives on a picnic are a big part of it, a big part of it. And consequently, when they weren't there, I was disillusioned. Now, those are cheap illustrations of what the text says, but the writer tells us, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. If all of your goal and aim is set on fleshly things, it kills you. Now, if you don't know Jesus at all, you'll die permanently. But even in this present life where we know the Lord, brethren, he says, if we make the fleshly things the object of what we want, we die. They kill us. We're disappointed in them. I used to spend some time entertaining people. I know other men call it sermons, but I spent some time entertaining people. I used to do a certain amount of that. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it a great deal, and it's a long time past now, but I enjoyed it. The funny thing was, you can entertain people one night, and they applaud and cheer, and you feel great. You go to a place the next night. I was not on a club circuit. I was working with the USO thing when I was in the Army. But you go to a place the next night, and they just sit there and look at you like you're stupid. And you know, you go to your room and die. You had your heart set on applause and thanks and people saying, that's great, Tom, and somebody whistling and saying, don't quit yet, and all that sort of stuff. And suddenly they look like they're gone too, and you just go to your room and die. The next night they may cheer and whistle again, and you go and feel great. But it's one of those things that if your mind is set on worldly things, you die a lot of times in the course of it. And I don't care what that particular thing is. But if we follow those things of the flesh, we die in many different ways. So the apostle says, that's why we're not debtors, because that kills us. But if through the Spirit, and these ifs suggest that you can do it, if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, then you live. If by the Spirit of God You don't make the fleshly things your goal. You don't let the body rule you. If by the Spirit of God you live with a life centered on God, then you'll live. You'll live. If the people don't clap, you won't feel bad about it. You'll just simply say, probably they've got eczema and can't do it. But whatever the case is, you won't feel bad about it. And if they don't seem to be thankful, you won't cry about it. You'll just move on your particular way, doing what you can. And if you don't get the reward from the company that you think you ought to get, well, of course, you can apply for another job in a proper spirit and all that, but you won't think the world has ended. And if you preach a sermon and everybody walks out and gets the water fountain right away, you won't quit preaching. You'll just, well, you'll take your place in line. That's what you'll do. Yes, sir. The writer says, look, we're not obligated to live after the flesh because that kills us. But if we follow the Spirit of God, life centered on God, then we put to death the deeds of the flesh. They're still important, but they don't hold us and demand us. They don't control us. They don't drive us. They don't become our goal. They're just simply part of life. And we handle them because we let the Spirit show us what's good and what's bad. And then the writer gives us another statement in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who's led by the Spirit of God? The sons of God. Who's the son of God? Everybody who's trusted Jesus Christ and been born to the family of God. Who is not a son of God? Everybody who has not trusted Jesus Christ and has not been born in the family of God. You can go back and pick it up in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. We become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You can turn that around slightly and say, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God leads us by the Word and leads us by impacts upon our heart, but there is a simple statement of fact. Since the Spirit leads us and we are the sons of God, then it would seem to be only logical that God would be central in our lives and our lives would be built around Him. Yes, we are led by the Spirit of God. When I was thinking about this talk earlier, I thought about the importance of stressing following the Spirit. I did talk last night about profiting by fellowship with the Spirit, which is awfully important in my thinking and in my vocabulary frame of reference. But I didn't want to say follow the Spirit tonight exactly because, not just because I wasn't sure how to explain it well enough. But the concept is that the Spirit shows us how we're saved through faith in Jesus. He shows us how we're equipped to serve in the church by the gifts that He gives. He shows us how we live by the Word that He teaches our heart. The Spirit shows us the things in our life that are right and wrong. I used to get weary of people who'd come to me and say, is this right or wrong? 9 times out of 10, 99, well, I can't give you an exact figure. I would say 93 times out of 100, they know whether it's right or wrong. They're just hoping you'll agree with their opinion, confirm it one way or another. And the great majority of times, the Spirit has already told them what it is, but they'd like to find some tricky way out of it. I went salmon fishing. Well, I actually went lake trout fishing last October with friends up on Lake Ontario. It's not my sort of fishing. The fish are too big. But anyhow, we got there. And the limit on lake trout in Ontario last year, I don't know about this year, but it had to be shorter than 26 inches or longer than 30 inches. Because the 26 to 30, they said, was the ideal breeding and reproductive size. And if it measured from 26 to 30, you couldn't keep it. I didn't want to keep them anyway. I think they taste like old shoes that have been grilled over kerosene. But whatever the case is, it's kind of fun to fish for them because they're big fish. They're big fish. And a couple that I caught weighed in at 30 pounds. Big fish. They're still up on Lake Ontario. They were 29 and a quarter inches long. I didn't really want to keep them anyway, but you know, when they come in the boat, everybody says, that's a keeper, that's a keeper, and you lay them down and get the, you know, treat them very carefully so they don't die, and you lay them down, and then you get out the measuring stick, and you measure from the very V point of the tail back to their nose, and you know, it's 29 and a quarter inches. I think one of mine was 29 and 7/8. But it has to be over 30, see? It couldn't, even 30 wasn't good enough. And so we put those particular things back. Well, I thought about that. You know, you can't help but say to yourself, who's going to come and measure these fish? But the Spirit of God says in your heart that, among other things, we're to be honest and provide all things honest in the sight of all men. So you take good care of him so he doesn't die in the boat and you slip him back into the water gracefully massaging his lungs or whatever he has for a breathe with so that the big beast gets back in and then he looks back and sneers at you and swims away. And he says, I could have told you I wasn't long enough, but just in that sort of a situation. I will tell you something that the Holy Spirit within our hearts and lives will point out to us the errors and the deeds of the flesh, and a lot of times we will just back up in a rebellious mood and say, I'm going to do it anyway. Regardless of what the Word says, regardless of what the Spirit says, I'm going to do it anyway. And remember, if we follow the ways of the flesh, we die. So, the writer tells us that we are the sons of God. And then he explains that in verse 15. Because we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We haven't been brought to the place where we're but afraid. We haven't received the servile spirit again to make us scared. Not at all, he says. But we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's lots of work and truth about adoption in the book of Romans, but the emphasis is made here in an explanatory sense. The Spirit of God leads us. He hasn't brought us to be afraid or scared, but he's brought us to the place where we know we're children of God because we've been adopted into the family. Been adopted into the family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, adoption is problematic with some people. I had a friend in high school, though, years ago, where adoption was a great thing with him. He'd been adopted, I think he was 7 or 8 years old, and came out of one of those tough situations. He was just so proud of his new parents by the time I know he was in high school, so he'd been with them for 10 years about. He was just so proud of them and all that sort of stuff, and he would say to us, he'd say, you guys don't know whether your parents really wanted you or not. But he said, my parents wanted me. And I would say, I'm not sure what was wrong with them. Why did they want you? Why didn't they want some decent kid, I used to say. Well, we were friends, and you can talk rough with your friends. But he said it with real sincerity. And, of course, my parents did want me. What parents would not want an obedient, well-disciplined, easily corrected child? What parents would not want that? Well, they might have wanted one that wasn't ugly, but you can't get everything in the same package. There has to be some deficiencies along the way. But I was always struck by what that fellow said. You'll forgive me if I repeat it. He said, you don't know whether they want you or not, but he said, my parents wanted me. And I thought about that a lot. God wanted us. He sent his son to die for you. He wants you to be his child. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants you. You ought to trust Jesus tonight and be born into God's family. I'd be happy to talk with you about it while we're eating pie. You'd be surprised how good these things are while you're having dessert. But it's really a vital thing. God wants you. So we're able to cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba, I think, occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. I didn't count them today, but I think only 3 times. Once when Jesus is praying in the garden, it says, Abba, Father. And over in the book of Galatians in chapter 4 and here in Romans. And we're told that Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. I don't know for sure. I know a little Aramaic. And I know that the B is a bilabial stop sound, and it's one of the first things little babies say. You'll hear them when they're little, they'll go ba 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 ba, and they'll go ma 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 ma. And when they go ma ma ma, the mothers say, oh, he's saying mother. He's not saying mother. He's not saying mother. They're exercising the bilabial work of their lips, and the only sound they can say, they can't say ma ba 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 ba. So all they call is mama. But if you want to think they're saying mama, it's okay with me. And when they say ba-ba-ba-ba, if you want to think they're saying father, that's okay with me too. But in Aramaic, that might well be because in Aramaic the word for father is Abba, 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 Father, Av. In Hebrew, it's just a good old Av by itself. The Aramaic puts another consonant to it, and the Av of Hebrew becomes Abba of Aramaic. And it may be that that was what it said, that he's really saying father, father. And the Aramaic is brought in because it has the concept of, well, it has roughly the concept that we have when we say respectfully daddy. What the little child says when he first speaks, and before he's old enough to know all the deep respectful terms like most honored sir and things like that. And just says it's Abba. But whatever the case is, see, we're brought into the family. We say Abba Father. We look up to the God of the universe. We look up to the God of the universe and say Father. Abba if you want. Father. To the God of the universe, the creator of all these things. Why should life not be centered on him? He's given us so much, you see. And he shows us that life centered on him is life in which we live. And then another statement of fact is given to us in verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that's something you receive by faith. The Spirit doesn't make much noise within us. Our own spirit doesn't make much noise. But the Holy Spirit witnesses within us, with our spirit and before God, that we are the children, the people of God. And that's an act of faith. We believe it. When somebody says, how do you know that you're saved? The answer is, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the Word says those that come believing in their heart and confessing me are born in the family of God. And the Spirit witnesses in the presence of all the deity, the Spirit witnesses that we've been born again and are the children of God. Do you see how those progress? You're not obligated to live after the flesh because you're sons of God. And the Spirit witnesses that so that it's known here and known in glory too that this person is a child of God. And then the writer explains that in verse 17. And if we're children, and we are, the implication is, then we're heirs. Heirs, because heirs are always the inheritors of the Father. Heirs of God, and heirs together with Christ. Then when he says, if so be that we suffer with him, the writer is saying, very likely we will suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He tells us that there's a promised result in this. We are the children of God. And as children, we are great heirs of God, and heirs of all that God has. And we join with the Lord Jesus in the inheritance that God gives. And the truth is that being heirs with him, we will suffer with him and be glorified together with him one day. The degree of suffering is not spelled out. The degree of glorification is not spelled out. The fact is there were children, and we inherit. And it will be that. We will suffer with him and be glorified with him too. And those are beautiful truths. I mentioned here the other day, or mentioned somewhere, you can't always remember where you say these things, but I dream every now and then that some distant relative who no one's heard of for years would pass away and leave me a fortune. My relatives pass away and leave bills to be paid, but I don't really dream it seriously. It just crosses my mind once in a while. After we sold Mother's farm, after my mother passed away, there was a trickle of income that came our way. I spent it all on one computer, one poor computer, which today is maligned by my family as being poor. But I did see my whole inheritance went into one computer. But I was glad to have it, and I was thankful that Mother... well, my mother was very careful with money because we were a poor family. But by the time she died, she had owned the farm and paid it off and repaid every penny she owed everybody, anything that had been loaned to her. And so we sold the farm and divided it among 8 or 9 children. We divided the proceeds. I bought a computer with my share. I think I took my wife out to dinner, too. They had one of those fancy Burger Kings nearby. I think we went out and really lived it up on the occasion. But I never expected to inherit much. And my son was talking one day about what he might inherit. And I said, don't get your hopes up. We're leaving a large, if we have anything left by the time we get through with the riotous living we're now enjoying, if we have anything left, we're leaving a lot of it to the Lord's work, and then we'll leave a few pennies scattered among the children, because you guys are supposed to be working and making your way. If we're going to leave anything of substance, we'll follow what the book of Proverbs says and leave it for the children's children. That's what Proverbs says. An inheritance for the children's children. Technically speaking, if your own haven't made it by the time you pass, you might just be throwing your money away. But of course, if you leave early, it's a little different. You'll have to forgive me, see. I'm not good at finances. But the concept is that we're heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the universe. Inheritors of the world. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And so be the writer says then that you suffer with him, know that you'll be glorified with him too. If you'll suffer with him, and you likely will, know that you'll be glorified with him too. If you don't seem to suffer very much, don't worry about that. You will be glorified with him. But nothing that will happen here will take away the glory that is ours with the Lord Jesus and the glory that's to be ours being with him eternally. So the writer says, well, I want you to understand that. And the upshot of that is that the Spirit leads you, God is over you, the Lord Jesus rewards you, keep your life centered upon God. Now let me make 3 observations. 1, after verse 13, let the Holy Spirit evaluate the deeds of life. We're told in verse 13 that through the Spirit we should mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. Let the Holy Spirit evaluate the deeds of life. Let him do it first by the Word of God. That's why we need to be students of the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what God wills and what God desires, so let him first teach you by the Word of God. Read it yourself, study it, listen to others, take part in discussions, but try to let the Word of God seep into you enough that when the great decisions in life come, you know what the Word of God says. It does not outline each thing, The Word of God will not tell you whether to be a baker or a butler, but the Word of God will tell you if you're either one to do it for the glory of God. That's what it will do. I hate to repeat those things so often, but they're awfully important. So let the Holy Spirit evaluate the deeds of life, first by the Word of God, and second by His indwelling in you and the way He touches your conscience. Now, conscience is sometimes so marred by our own personal desires that its guiding powers are limited. But I've had a lot of experience with not doing the right thing. And I want to tell you that in the vast majority of times, I knew I wasn't doing the right thing. I knew it. A fellow introduced me one night at a banquet. He told riotous stories about me. He mocked my profession, my dignity, my character, and everything else. Oh, the people laughed like crazy. Oh, they loved it. And I didn't really mind it. My mind was working. And when I got up, I thanked him for his gracious introduction. And I said, this brother, I said, has helped me to learn something tonight that I've always wondered about. I said, you remember the biblical account of how Samson killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass? I said, I always wondered if that could happen or not. Well, I said, there are not 1,000 people here tonight, but if there were, I knew I shouldn't say it. He was deeply hurt. The fact that he carved me up for 10 minutes never occurred to him at all. But I had no right to retaliate in an unspiritual way. I knew it. Later on, I apologized and said, I'm sorry. I wasn't very sorry. We're friends today, but I knew it. And in the vast majority of times when people do those things are wrong, they know they're wrong. They do them in defiance of God because they want to follow the flesh. And the flesh brings with it a sentence of death. And the sentence of death with me and that fellow was that it was a little while till we got over it. Maybe like 4 or 5 years. We're friends today. I see him fairly often. We're friends today. And things like that will often happen to me. You'd be amazed how often fresh thoughts flop into my mind that need to be dropped. Not on you, but just dropped in me. Don't you have something of the same? Maybe not with what you say, but what you do. Somebody, you know, the traffic says, the traffic line says, everybody get in the right lane. And you've been in the right lane for 400 yards, crawling along, and somebody zips along in the left lane, comes to the barrier, and wants to get back in ahead of you. Don't you have that funny feeling that I'm not going to give him an inch, the dirty dog? Not an inch. Where is charity? Where is forgiveness? Well, you can't park all day while 5,000 lawbreakers get in front of you. But where is charity? We often get we just follow the desires of the flesh. And the desire in the flesh is to get ahead of people that you don't think are as righteous as you are. Well, you can carry that into your own life, I think. But let the Holy Spirit evaluate the deeds of life, first by the work of God, and secondly by the work of the Spirit in your own conscience. And in most cases, when you're doubtful about something, it's the Spirit of God saying, back away from it. In most cases. Can't say every case because I'm not that intelligent. But in most cases, it's the Spirit of God saying, back away from it. So by the Spirit working in your heart and by the Word of God is primary because it's absolute and it's normative and anybody can get it. It's primary, but secondary, the Spirit working in your conscience and your life. Let Him evaluate the deeds of life. And when He shows you that some deed of life is just a fleshly goal or a fleshly pursuit, take the help of God's Spirit and don't be obligated to it. Secondly, second concept, rejoice in the position we have before God. Rejoice every day if you're born again that you're a child of God. Start the day with it. Maybe you're not so good at singing, "Rejoice ye pure in heart," but start the day with it. Look up and thank God. And not everybody can do the same thing. And you'll forgive me if I just tell you that people said the first thing you ought to do in the morning is get up and read and pray. Well, when I get up in the morning, I'm not fit to do anything until I get something to eat. You may as well know it. It doesn't have to be a lot. An old cracker. Something that the mouse dragged off and I got it just before he got the soul. It doesn't have to be a gourmet meal. It doesn't have to be a lot. It doesn't have to even be my whole breakfast. But it needs to be something. And so I usually, along that line, spirit something just so I, it just makes me feel good at home. When I'm away, I get up so late in the morning, it doesn't make any difference. I just eat lunch and get on with it. But whatever the case is, I kind of need that, see? I kind of need it. And I've never made many apologies for it. But as soon as I get something in me, then I love to look up and say, thank you, Lord. To rejoice in God. To rejoice in God and to praise God. I kind of like to look in the mirror. I'm not happy with what I see. But I kind of look in the mirror and say, smile, Tom. Rejoice in God. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. You do those things quietly so that other people sleeping in your house are not disturbed. But they are nice exercises. Rejoice in God. I'm a child of God. Why shouldn't I rejoice? I'm a child of God and a joint heir with Christ. Why shouldn't I be filled with thankfulness? So rejoice in the position you have. But if you don't have that position because you've never trusted Jesus, tonight should be the night when you confess your need and believe in the Son of God. Tonight should be the night. But if you've trusted Jesus, rejoice in the position you have before God. And in the third place, live out the identification with Christ. Have a God-centered life. Live out the identification with Christ. Honor Him in what you do. Honor Him in how you act. Honor Him not only in worship, but in practice every day. Honor Him by being a faithful servant where you serve. Honor Him by being a competent director if you direct. But live out the identity you have with Christ. You are His. You are His. I've had some students over the years that would do, well, here was a fellow being examined for the ministry, and somebody asked him the simplest question, and he couldn't answer it. And so he looked around the room, and the fellow said, oh, there's Taylor. Aren't you one of this man's teachers? Well, I felt like hiding at the time. But anyhow, I didn't hide. I said, yes, I was one of his teachers. That's right, he said, but they never taught me these things. So, if I'd had boiling oil, he wouldn't have never gone to the ministry. He'd have been fried on the spot. Because the thing that he said, we never taught him, we'd gone over a dozen different times. I didn't really want to be identified with him. You understand it? I'd like to walk out and say, he went to some other school. Not sure where this cluck came from. Didn't feel like being identified with him. Do you wonder sometimes if the Lord Jesus is pleased with his identification with you? Well, he is. Because he doesn't have these petty emotions and jealous things that the rest of us have. He is. But should we not live and show the identification we have with him? Should we not have a word of praise for him day by day? Should we not learn to organize the events of life so that he's honored in what we do? Shouldn't our great goal be to glorify the Son of God as we live day by day? Sometimes as believers, our identity is almost secret. And you can't, I don't believe in wearing a big shirt that says I'm saved on it. And if you're going to put big stickers on your bumper that announce that you're a Christian, then drive like it. So that means most of you need to take the stickers off. We can be so ostentatious that it's sometimes nauseous, if you know what I mean. So I'm not talking about a big show for a big show effect, but the reality of living out the identity with Jesus. Going back into 1 Peter 2 and seeing the path he led and walking in it. Going back to Philippians 2 and seeing how he thought and thinking like that. Going back to Hebrews 12 and seeing how he gave himself to God completely for our salvation and letting you give yourself to him. Just to stay God-centered, to have a God-centered life. We could give you a list of rules, and it would be no matter of time at all until you broke a lot of those rules. We could give you a lot of things to hope for, and it would be no matter of time at all until a lot of those folks are disappointed. We could set down a long of fancy requirements, and nobody could keep them. The Lord says, believe in my Son, you're my child. The Holy Spirit witnesses with us that we're His child, and we thank the Lord for that. But the challenge in these verses is to stay God-centered in life. We're not debtors to the world. We're not debtors to the flesh. We don't have to do those things that cause us to die. We're alive in Christ. And the challenge is to live that out as we go day by day. And in so doing, we are building life on God's terms, trust and belief and living day by day in His will. Well, that's mostly what I wanted to say tonight. Tomorrow night I'll go ahead for a few more verses, but the concept is that we build a life on God's terms, taking His gracious provision and using them for the glory of God and for the establishment of truth. And in so doing, what I'm saying tonight is that we allow God's Spirit to direct us in taking a new principle and letting that orient life. And that principle is, keep your life centered on God. Let the Holy Spirit evaluate the deeds of it, Rejoice in the position you have before Him, and day by day, prayerfully, live out the identification you have with Christ, both that which is yours now and that which is to come when we are glorified with it. Well, it's nice to see you this evening. The Lord blesses us with life in Himself and fellowship with one another in more ways than we could possibly tell. Our hearts just look up and say, praise the Lord. Praise Him for life, and praise Him for a principled life that satisfies our needs and makes us useful to others and lets us glorify God. And if your principled life is built around yourself, your dreams, your ambitions, your hopes, it's only a matter of time that you are in a mess of trouble. But if it's centered on God, the enjoyment of God's blessing and God's peace will keep you every day of your pilgrimage here. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Father, for your mercies and blessings to us. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're thankful that He gave life to us, gives life to us. We're thankful to know that life, and we praise your name. And Lord, some of these things that I talk about, I don't say enough about them or say things that don't make intelligence always. We pray that the Spirit of God will overrule those things and help us to understand that our lives should be centered on you. Thank you that we're not debtors to the flesh. Thank you that we don't have to live in patterns of death. Thank you that we don't have to live in doubt and in desperation. Help us then to live in confidence in the Spirit of God with a life, Father, that's centered on you. We thank you tonight for your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.